You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. And I also want to encourage you to make sure that you've got your outlines that say Gospel Gladiators. God's judgments are impartial across the top because we're going to be reading in Romans chapter 2 in just a couple of minutes. I'm now going to head into the next section of the book of Romans. And so with that kind of framing up this atmosphere that exists amongst this church family in, I think, such unique ways, I would call on you to open up the Word of God right now and be reminded of the theme of the book of Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's confidence and pride, number one, letter A, in the power of the gospel because it provides salvation for all who believe and receive the righteousness of God, who receive it through faith in Christ Jesus. The presence of this gospel power reveals that all mankind are under the wrath of God. Take a look at the book of John. John chapter 3. You remember John 3:16? Anybody? Anybody? For God's love, right? Okay, we're going to go to the verses right after that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. What? Condemnation is not part of the message? It's actually not. But in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's a state that everybody is in or is under. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the reality that the presence of gospel power reveals that all mankind, the light that shines in Christ, reveals that mankind is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not part of the gospel. Sometimes we convince ourselves that it is. Sometimes we think you can't have good news unless you have bad news, right? So we become experts at the bad news. And then we deliver the good news. But in reality, mankind is already under the bad news. And the gospel itself illuminates that truth. Why is it important that the wrath of God is not part of the gospel? It's important because someday you'll be in heaven and there will be no bad news. Is God still good? Is the gospel still life? Do we still live in the reality of relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, forever and ever? Yes, 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 and yes. The goodness of God is not dependent on the bad things that go on in this world. And we should not act like it. We should live victoriously above and beyond the world that we are aliens or sojourners, travelers in, because our citizenship is with Christ in heaven. While the wrath of God is not part of the gospel is like that bright light illuminating mankind's true condition. Mankind's true condition of sin and of God's judgment. At the heart of the gospel, at the heart of gospel living is faith. Mankind's story is not one of faith in God. That is not mankind's story. Mankind's story is what? Selfishly running away from God. Selfishly doing their own thing as far away from God as they can get. Even though mankind knew God, note this is in verse 21 of chapter 1. They knew God, they ignored God. And so God withdrew and left mankind to futile, foolish, and darkened knowing. Do you see the connection? That mankind chose to not respond to what they knew. And so what does God do? I'll turn you over. I'll turn you, if that's the direction you want to go, I'll turn you over to that. It's not that God causes somebody to sin. It's like he releases the boat and allows the current of the river to go ahead and take you. Idolatry attempted to fill that spiritual void that is created where God used to be, where he was known and honored in mankind's life, but mankind's independence from God led to further spiritual darkness, resulting in sexually impure idolatry and broad dishonor amongst mankind. Verses 24 and 25. It was mankind's ongoing retreat from God that resulted in increasing darkness and self-serving, idolatrous sexual desires. A warping of God's creation design. Understand that any time the creation is referred to in the Bible, any time that the creation is referred to before the fall, what we are looking back on is the way God created us and the way that we are supposed to live. It is not just an observation of God's creation. It is a prescription of how mankind is to live. This is why Christ calls on things and ties it back into the pre-fall creation. This is why so often you see the Apostle Paul say, this thing's my opinion, but this is how God created things. This is how things are created by God, and you can look back before the fall to see that this is the way God has made things. It's that self-serving, idolatrous sexual desire, one that frankly is in every single human being. But this warping and mention of homosexuality is like an echo, isn't it? It reminds us of the story back there in Sodom and Gomorrah of the way that women were treated. It reminds us of the evil that existed there. The gang part, if you've got kids, plug yours. The gang rape of men that would gather at doorways to take people forcibly. Evil, evil things. Do you see the progression here? God creates things in perfection, and slowly but surely mankind chooses to walk away from that. And as mankind walks away from that and slides further downstream, he gets further and further from the presence of God in his life, and it leads him further and further away. While this is a snapshot of something very practical, it's also a snapshot of history that we're taking a look at. A snapshot of sin that gets recapitulated. In other words, it's like a wheel that just keeps turning and turning and turning through all of history. In fact, you probably have experienced this in your own life. You could probably read this story about the way people walk away from God and the way that our hearts get hardened and the way that these things happen in our lives, and you go, wait a minute, I see myself in there. That'd be good. That'd be really good. I'll tell you why in a second. This warping of God's creation design for heterosexual intimacy, which properly reflected the man and the wife, that properly reflected the image of God that was created, was replaced with homosexual intimacy, a warping and obscuring of God's image. Mankind's idolatry reaches its apex when the knowledge of God is gone, when man's mind is called debased, or literally the word that is used there is a word that means everything that is in mankind's mind is leaving him. It's fleeing from the place of knowledge of God. Everything is gone. Man's head is empty of the things of God. And he explores every self-serving and self-reflecting evil to the extent that it results in worship of our own independent actions, as though worship is to ourselves. that rather than be defined by God and his created ways, we have the power now to define ourselves. The story of God's revealed wrath is not just the big story of man's historical dishonoring of God. It is also the story of every person's descent into darkness when we choose idols over honoring God. This is the story of every person here. This is our story that we are reading. Further, next page, the story is about them. Did you notice through the story it always talks about he turned them over? It's always this third person kind of, you know, we're over here. We're the good, clean people, but look at those dirty people. They're just falling down and making a mess of things. And notice all those references. This was the popular, typical attitude of the Jewish nation towards those who were outsiders. I don't say that flippantly. I mean that specifically. I could show you. Now, we don't consider in any way the Apocrypha to be authoritative enough to really even bother to read. The Apocrypha is a set of books that are included in, if you go to a Catholic church, they include it in their Bible, helpful books that kind of teach us a little bit about the times, that teach us a little bit about the ways of Judaism right around the time of Christ or a little bit later. However, they say things in them that are not true to Scripture, or they're not attested by an apostle, or those kinds of things. Like, they've got parts of them that are really messed up, and so we don't ever even really talk about them very much. But I could put this up on the screen. I'm not going to, because have you ever read one of those other, like, you know, Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha, or you read some other extra biblical book, and then you mess it up in your head. You're like, where's that verse? I can't find that verse. It's because it's not in the Bible. And so I'm not trying to expose you to stuff that's like sounds like verses but isn't. So that's why I'm not putting it up there. But there is an apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's sometimes just shortened to be Wisdom, chapters 12 to 16. Are the Jewish perspective on God giving them the law and how blessed they are. But a big chunk of chapter 15 and 16 talks about those dirty, stinking Gentiles. Those bacon-eating Gentiles that don't love God and eat pig, right? And so there's a section in there that refers to the Gentiles. And do you know, it is almost a carbon copy of what we read about this from about verse 17 all the way down through the end of the chapter. Why would that be? It appears that the Apostle Paul was actually kind of using the wisdom of Solomon to make an illustration of sorts, to point something out. Do you ever read that portion, that section that comes at the end of chapter 1, and you're like, yeah, that's right. You walk away from God, you are going to get kicked in the face. You dirty heathens. We know Jesus, and so we're in. But you are going to hell. Look at it. It's right there, chapter 1. That's what it reveals. Right there, right there, right there. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me call you to chapter 2. Brace yourself. Therefore, you have no excuse, oh man. Every one of you who judges who? Where have we just been? Don't separate one from two. Keep them together. Every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Hypocrisy? In the church? I've never heard of such a thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, oh man? Now, I want to point out to you that the language at the beginning was them, us, and them. Now, it's shifting to kind of a more generic second person, and it's talking to more of a dialogue. I want to point out to you that it's growing closer to the core people that the Apostle Paul is writing to. He's talking about those that are outside, of the Jewish faith, and now he's talking about those that actually are kind of moral, that are close to the Jewish faith, maybe even converts, and they're a little bit closer. And so he's talking about those that judge based on the content of God's revealed law. You know, the judgment falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you ever ask yourself that? Oh my gosh, I'm so judgy about this, but then I do that same thing in this way or that way or exactly the same way in my own life. I'm such a hypocrite. God's going to send me to hell. That's what we're confronted with here, is that many of us speak a good talk. We can talk about the things of God really well, but living it, authentically living it out, maybe we should park our judgment for just a minute. I don't know. The verse that jumps to mind is maybe you should take the log out of your own eye before you mess with the speck that is in your brother's or sister's eye that you can so clearly see. And then Paul just goes for the jugular. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? In other words, God is putting off judging you. God does not, have you noticed that? God does not just hit you with a lightning bolt. Like, I know sometimes bad things happen, and you think, oh, that happened because I was mean to that other person. That's karma, and that's not Christianity, okay? So, like, let's get our heads out of that for just a second. And remember that God is not, he's treating you and me and this world with patience and forbearance. This comes from his kindness. Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent, I love that word, that is rock hard and unforgiving, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Did you hear that? You and me are going to stand before God and make a case for ourselves. You ever said to yourself, I've got some questions for the Almighty. I got some things I want to discuss with him. No problem. You're going to get your shot. You'll have your day. And here it is. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Doesn't that just sound Roman? It sounds like gladiator-like. Glory and honor and immortality. Seeking to do well with, patience. He will give to those eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, that is a long way of saying selfish, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath. Wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. When's the last time that you heard that phrase? For the Jew first, and oh yeah, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's connecting these things. He wants you to know the gospel even covers this. You hypocrite. You treat other people poorly while you yourself are steeped in sin. How dare you presume on the patience of God? How dare you point at somebody else when you yourself have got plenty to focus on? He ends the passage down there in verse 11. But glory and honor and peace will be delivered. This is eternal life for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You might be able to convince your spouse that you're innocent of something when you're really guilty. You might be able to talk your way out of a ticket when you get pulled over by a cop. Gotta look down at my cop friends when I say stuff like that. Thankfully, they're sleeping. Long shifts. Oh, no. He can handle it. God shows no partiality. You know that vision of justice that we have in the United States where justice is blindfolded and carries the scales, and, you know, justice is not supposed to look upon the person. It's supposed to judge without partiality. It's that image that we have of God here in Romans chapter 2. In fact, many people say this is actually one of the primary themes of the whole book. It's connected back to the gospel, and it's meant to say that we are not ashamed of the gospel. There's a power for salvation to everyone who believes, and we should take hope because God, He judges with impartiality. He judges every single person, and He's going to do so perfectly. He knows every single thing about you. Does it excite you? Does it excite you to go see Him now? Can you hardly wait? Every time God shows up in the Bible, people are like ants. They run for cover. They take off and they get out of the way. It is such a radical gospel that the separation that at one time existed between God and man has been opened up by Jesus Christ, and that we can approach the throne with confidence, the Bible says. We can enter into the very holy of holies, the very dwelling place of God, with confidence because we live in this Son, Jesus Christ. It is a radical gospel, one that may appear at times to be weak compared to the culture, compared to the things that we experience in this world. However, it is the very power of God, and it brings deep and abiding transformation to the heart of who we are. Quit acting as though you might be somebody's own personal Holy Spirit. Judging, carrying the goodness of God like it's a hammer that you're going to bang somebody with. Let me tell you a verse you need to know. Thou shalt not smoke or vape. It's in there. I know it. Right? I mean, come on. Easy, tiger. Come on. The level of judgment that we oftentimes bring to situations, and we will use all of the faculties that we could possibly pull from, even when we cross over the line of no longer understanding the other person, launching ourselves headlong into hypocrisy. As I read these verses, I just think to myself, may God's people be known for their authenticity and their transparency. That we are a gathering of sinners saved. And we are on a rescue mission to share that gospel with anybody that will listen. Never once should any of us use it for purposes that might be for our own comfort or wanting things to be our own way. Somebody's ring is going off. I heard it. Look at the results of the judgment down there in letter E. You want binary? Here it is. Eternal life and peace, or wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. The Bible says there are two ways that eternity will go. Everybody is going to live forever. You'll either be resurrected unto life eternal with Jesus Christ, or you'll be resurrected to eternal death what is called the second death that John mentioned last week, eventually is going to result in the lake of fire, a place that was designed for Satan and his angels and not you and not me and not anybody else. But when we declare loyalty to this world and we selfishly reject loyalty that is designed for God, that hole that is inside of us, we throw so many things into it. We throw so many idols, so many things that give us temporary numbing out or temporary satisfaction or temporary moments where we don't have to feel the ache of what it's like to live our lives submitted to God. This is the message, is that those that are dealing with that ache should not experience the judgment of people that have been rescued from that ache by God. How do you get in? How do you get in on this eternal life deal? Because it sounds awesome. It's really no problem. It says that you just have to do good. You have to patiently do good. And in the patient do-goodness of your life, seek honor and glory and immortality eternally and presently in all that you do, and don't ever make a mistake. You know what I say to that? Here's where I get emails. You and I are screwed. That's what I say. We are jacked up sideways. Because if you read that verse and you think to yourself, all right, I can do that, you're crazy. You're crazy, and I'm crazy if we ever think that we are going to win the honor of God by do-gooding. He tied it back to what? He tied it back to what the Jew first and then the Greek. He ties it back to the gospel to remind us that the only way that any person can obtain salvation, the only way someone can obtain eternal life is by faith. Faith in God. Being given your righteousness, not a righteousness that you have earned, but a righteousness that has been given to you and is actually the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. How will you stand in front of Jesus? How will you stand in front of God? Are you going to do it on your own merits? I got news for you. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 and read it again and again and again and again. You can stand in front of God and make a case that you are a really good guy or you are a really good gal and that you are better than your neighbor and that you're really better than most of the people in East Long Beach and you were probably better than everybody in LA County and you were probably better than everybody in California, but at some point you are going to fall short of the perfect requirement of relationship with an almighty and completely holy perfect God. And I don't think anybody in here is probably fooling themselves into thinking they're that good anyway. The Bible is clear. It is not on our own goodness, but this is what is required. And the only way that we can obtain that goodness is to come back to the place of weakness, the place of dishonor, to be reminded again and again and again that in the weakness of admitting that we are broken, sinful people, a reality that we don't much like embracing, that God speaks into that and says, I have given you a gospel, and it is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, which by the way, simply is shorthand for it's comprehensive for all people in all places at all times. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. How? By faith. By faith, for faith. Because that is, as it is written, righteousness shall live by what? Doing really good. No, that's not what it says. It says righteousness comes by faith. Faith in the only one who is truly righteous. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. When you stand in front of the judge, You do not want to stand in your own good deeds. You want to stand in Jesus Christ, your life submitted to the gospel, trusting all of who you are to the power of the gospel. The very thing that might feel weak today will be the very power of God when you stand before Him. You have heard it. You have been warned. You are now responsible to it. Now, what will you do with this gospel that is being so wonderfully and beautifully explained in the pages of Romans? It only gets better from here. I promise you. God, thank you for bringing us to this place this morning where we get to study your word, where we get to consider what it is that you have called us to. God, we come to these scriptures, and God, I know I personally pray. God, I pray that I would not live hypocritically. God, that I would not live in a way that is shameful for a leader or a man to live. God, I pray that I would live consistently with what you have revealed to me. But God, I know that as I stand here today, it takes very little to trigger me and for me to respond with just terrible sinfulness. God, please forgive me for having such a rebellious heart that wants to impress anybody. I confess, God, that I am the chief of sinners in this place. But God, I pray that the grace that you've shown me, that the wonder of your tenderness and love, that the goodness of your gospel would truly, from the depths of the human soul, that God, you would transform us and that you would heal us and that we would grow in our confidence in the gospel, and that God, in that growth, we would come to a place where we are so delighted to share with others the wonder of what it means to truly have confidence to stand in front of you. God, with the writers of the gospel, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Thank you, Father, for all that you give to us in your word. We pray these things in the name, above all names, the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and respond this morning.